Well, let us get started. We're going to begin our study this morning in Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Let me read for you the first 7 verses. Now, as you know, we normally pretty much stay where the text is. And so you don't have to do a lot of roaming through the Bible. That will not be the case today. We're going to be all over the place, especially all over the Old Testament. So get your fingers loosened up and ready to go, because we'll be referring to a lot of different scripture. But I wanted to start here, Isaiah the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1. Let me read it. You follow along in your Bible. The prophet says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Now, let me just stop right there. Most of you read that and don't have a clue. What in the world did that say? Well, notice in the last part of chapter 8, in verse 22 of that chapter, we find the people of Israel looking unto the earth, and they behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. He's talking about a judgment of God. He's referring to the Assyrian army that is about to invade Israel, and they will invade from the north. And so the people up in the northern extremity of Israel will be the first who are affected by this Assyrian invasion, which is described as darkness coming over the land. Notice in the verse we just read that it will be the area of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Naphtali, so forth, the land of Galilee that is afflicted first by this invasion. Zebulun and Naphtali is up in the Jezreel Valley area, the northern part of Israel. So hopefully that helps explain a little things. The darkness that is coming is not physical darkness. Did you know that tonight is the longest night of the year? This is the winter solstice, beginning at about 5 o'clock this afternoon. So this will be the longest, darkest night of the year. Well, but in this case, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about a physical darkness at all. We're talking about the invasion of pagan darkness into the land where God's light has shone until this time. So, verse 2, the people that walked in darkness, and verse 1 is telling us that though these people will be the first affected by the darkness, when God sends light, they will be the first ones to get the light. And this is what verse 2 is telling us. The people that walked in darkness, this area up to the northern part of Israel, have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. There's light coming. And the light is going to shine in the very area of Israel where the darkness first poured in from the Assyrian and later on the Babylonian invasion. Notice verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, increased the joy, and they rejoice before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of the burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." You're going to drive away our enemies for us. "For every battle of the warrior is confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And of the increase and peace of his increase in government, let me read it again, "of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let me take a swig of water. Maybe I can get my voice in sync with my mind this morning. If that helps, I'm going to do this every Sunday, okay? All right. A wonderful prophecy of the birth of Christ. We recognize those wonderful words, I trust. But let us turn our attention to what we have been studying for these last few Sundays. We've been approaching this from the theme of someone's coming. And we have traced it from the very beginning, from the time of Adam in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel is proclaimed immediately after the fall of man, is this promise of God in His conversation with the serpent, that there is one coming called the seed of the woman, and that one will crush the serpent's head. Although the serpent will crush his heel, he will crush the serpent's head. Then we fast forward thousands of years up to the time of Abraham. Now we find that God has divided the nations at Babel, and He takes one family, the family of Abraham. He sort of separates it from the river of mankind. And He gives promises to this man Abraham that through your seed, one of your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now I say one of his descendants. That part is made plain by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. But through one of your descendants, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Remember, a curse has fallen upon the earth through the fall of man. Now blessing is going to come, and it's going to come through the seed of Abraham. Then we fast forward another 500 years up to the time of Moses. I don't think I'm going to bother to see the movie, The Exodus. From the sound of things, Hollywood has pretty much de-Bibled everything out of that story and out of that movie. But you, of course, are familiar with Moses and his leadership in delivering the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, taking them through the wilderness right up to the border of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, Moses says that there is coming a prophet like me. And you must listen to him as you have listened to me, because if you don't, God will require it of you. In other words, again, someone's coming. And he's going to be like me. He's going to be a prophet like me. He's going to be like Moses. In fact, in our study, we saw not only will he be like Moses, he'll be everything that Moses was to Israel and a whole lot more. He will far supersede Moses. And then last week, we looked at the life of David. Now we fast forward another 500 years to about 1,000 B.C., about 1,000 years before Christ is born. And we find gracious, wonderful promises made to David once his capital is established in Jerusalem. He is told that one of his seed will reign on the throne forever and ever. Did you notice here in our text that now we read of a son, a child, that comes upon the scene who will reign on David's throne forever and ever? Now we have gone, and by the way, tonight if you're at the program, you're going to listen to the stuff Oscar's doing. The narration, that's the word I was searching for. And Will Reeves wrote all this, and all he did is plagiarize my whole sermons for the last few weeks. And in fact, he went ahead and finished today's sermon for me. All I really need to do this morning is get up here and read Will's narration, and that's pretty much what I'm going to say. So I'm always thrilled. You say, does that bother me? Not in the least. I haven't had an original thought in years. And I hope I don't have one anytime soon. And I'm glad to hear others pick up on what they hear and reincorporate these things. So I think you'll hear tonight, if you're able to come, and by the way, come and bring somebody with you, you will hear what we have been talking about laid out once again in the program that the choir is presenting. So here we have traced it all the way from the time of Adam now up to the time of David about someone's coming, this special one, who's going to be one through whom all the nations of the earth are blessed, one who are going to be like Moses. They must listen to a lawgiver, a new lawgiver in the place of a Moses. They're going to have to obey him. And then David, they will be a king like David, reigning on David's throne.
Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't know why I bother to make notes. It's like a security blanket. You know, if I just get completely lost, I can always look down at my notes. But a lot of times these just go out the window. Today's probably going to be one of those days. We are turning our attention now to the testimony of the prophets. We've seen the testimony to Satan by God in the garden. We've seen the promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have seen the promise of God made to David. Now we're going to turn our attention to the era that follows David, the era of the prophets. We're going to look at it from about the time of David, 1000 B.C., to the time of Malachi, the close of the Old Testament, about 400 B.C. As we get closer and closer to the birth of our Lord, our focus is enhanced. Things narrow in, and the prophets help fill in the blanks, and they give us many, many details about this coming one, this seed of the woman, this one in whom all the world will be blessed, this king after David's line that we've been studying. I want you to follow my logic. I'm not going to take these in chronological order or by scriptural order. I'm going to take them in Mark's order, my logical order, which is probably not rational at all. But it's the order that I see these things as we sort of study what the Old Testament prophets had to say about this coming one. How do they describe him? Well, first of all, as we have seen in our text, they describe his birth. This one speaks of a child being born, this son being given, and given these names, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you realize that those are divine titles? I mean, I know the Jehovah's Witness say, well, yeah, he was a God, but he was a little God. He was God with a little G. An Everlasting Father? That would be blasphemous for someone in the days of Jesus to come along and say, hey, I'm the Everlasting Father. They'd stone you on the spot because they knew what that name, that title meant. And so notice that not only the prophecy that this will be the one who reigns on the throne of his father David forever and ever, but he's given these wonderful titles. Wonderful, by the way, doesn't mean really good, but it means full of wonder. He's going to be a wonder worker. Full of miraculous signs, and oh my, was he. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. These are what I call the child prophecies here in the book of Isaiah. There's a cluster of them. Isaiah has children himself. He has these two boys that are born, and they're given symbolic names. One is Shur Jashub, the other is Mahashalar Hashbash. How would you like to have your son named that? Come on in here for supper, Mahashalar Hashbash. It was a mouthful. But these were symbolic names. We won't go into the symbolism. But the children born to Isaiah, were themselves signs to the land of Israel. And then here in the middle of it all, God says, I'm going to give you another sign. Another child is going to be born, another son, and he's going to have a name that is symbolic. Let's read it here in Isaiah 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto him to Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I test or tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary God, my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Billy was asking me about the Orthodox Jews just before the service started this morning. And if you know anything about the Jews' position on this text, they say, wait a minute, that word really doesn't mean virgin. It's the word Alma in Hebrew, just means a young maiden. So in other words, the fact that you would try to derive the virgin birth of Christ from that is just an erroneous interpretation of the text. Well, the answer of Christianity has always been, well, you Jews, about 200 years before Christ, translated the scriptures into Greek. It's your scholars that did it, and guess how they translated this word? They used the Greek word not for young maiden, but for virgin. In other words, this was your work that was translated. This is how your scholars understood that word in their day. And it is certainly how the New Testament understands it, isn't it? Because a great deal is made of the fact that before Joseph and Mary came together, she was pregnant with the Christ child by the Holy Ghost. That this was a virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By the way, you remember we've had all of these miraculous births all the way through the Old Testament. You mean you got Abraham and Sarah past the time of childbearing, but God grants a son, Isaac. As we said, anybody can have an Ishmael, but it takes God to have an Isaac. But did you notice the next generation, you got the same thing. Rebecca can't conceive until Isaac prays and God grants her the power to conceive. You have the same thing in the next generation. Jacob marries Rachel. She can't conceive until God allows it. Notice that we got this pattern through the Old Testament of the child that's important only being born as God gives the power for it to be born. And all of that line that we can trace throughout the Old Testament culminates in the virgin birth of Jesus the Christ. In the New Testament, we have the same thing with John the Baptist, don't we? Elizabeth is unable to conceive until God grants the power. And then we have the final touch, the culmination of it all, the virgin birth of Christ. I got to get on or we're never going to get to that fried chicken. I'll have a riot on my hand. I tell you what, though, I was thinking about it this morning. I am exceedingly blessed with you folks that you would sit here all afternoon, I think. As long as I had something to say, y'all would sit here and listen, no matter whether it's fried chicken or what. No matter how good it is, there are not many places a preacher is going to find a congregation as hungry for the word as this one. And when I say hungry, I'm not talking about for the fried chicken, but for the word of God. And I commend you for it. How blessed I am to have a congregation that loves the food that I set before you. So may God enable me to be faithful to His Word and continue to put the food out there. May He be faithful to keep giving you the appetite to receive it. All right. So we have these child prophecies. Then we have the prophecies relating to His earthly ministry. For instance, you're in Isaiah already, and we're going to be taking a lot of them out of here so you don't have to go too far. Isaiah 40. In verse 1, we read the words, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin. I'm going to insert something here. That God is going to send you comfort, Israel. And He's going to do it by sending you a comforter. A comforter. We don't normally think of Christ as a comforter. But remember that at the Last Supper, in John's last discourse, Jesus says, I'm going to pray the Father and He will send you another comforter. And that another comforter was what? The Holy Spirit. So if Jesus is praying to send, the Father will send you another comforter, what has He been to Israel? He's been the first comforter. And so notice this idea, this theme, that God is going to send comfort to Israel. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who is this one? Who is this voice in the wilderness? Well, we know from the New Testament, that's John the Baptist. He's out there with a D9 cat making a road. In the middle of the desert. That's what it says. If you took this literally, that's how you would interpret it, that John's going to come be a road builder. But we know from the New Testament that, yeah, he's preparing a way for Messiah, all right, but it has nothing to do with moving rocks and gravel. It has to do with preparing a people. It's a spiritual road for Messiah to come, preparing a people to receive his ministry. And so we read on here. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. That's what you do when you make a road. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. And who's going to come down that road? The glory of Yahweh. The glory of God shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Notice the idea is that John is preparing a road, a path, for this one to come, who is described here as the glory of God, the glory of Yahweh. God's coming down this road in the person of His Son. We could go to Malachi. I'm not going to take the time to do it, but you'll see a couple of places over there where John's ministry is also predicted. But if I don't get going, we're not going to get through. Look at Isaiah 35. Since you're here, we'll save a little time by staying in Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Again, this is a time of blessing that is coming in Isaiah 35, as the first verse tells us. But in verse 5, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Now we turn to our Lord's ministry, and what do we see? Well, we see the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being unstopped, the tongue of the lame, lame man leaping, the tongue being able to speak. Those things literally occurring in the miraculous ministry of our Lord. And you do remember when John the Baptist in Matthew 11 sends his messengers to Jesus saying, are you he or should we look for another? What does Jesus say? You go back and you tell John. John was in prison. He hadn't seen all this going on. You tell him what's happening. You tell him how the miraculous works that the prophets have spoken of are being fulfilled in my ministry. Then in Zechariah chapter 9, I'm of course skipping over a lot of stuff, but I've got to do that. Zechariah chapter 9, and the context here is amazing, but that would take a whole sermon to cover. Zechariah 9, verse 9, the king, this promised king here is depicted as coming to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a coat, the foal of an ass. Here we have the prediction of Israel's king coming to Jerusalem, riding on the foal of an ass, exactly as our Savior enters Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And so we have a number of prophecies relating to the nature of His ministry. And then the majority of Old Testament prophecies center on the most important thing of the life of our Lord, and that is His death on the cross. We have already touched last week on Psalm 16, where David's psalm says, God, you're not going to leave my body in the grave and let me rot. You're not going to suffer my body to see corruption. You're not going to leave me there. And Peter on the day of Pentecost says, David's over there in the grave. He rotted away a long time ago. That David was not talking about himself. David, being a prophet, spoke these things about the Christ, the Messiah. Do you understand the significance there that Peter is telling us that David was not only a king, he was also a prophet. And oh, what a prophet was David. We see his prophecies in these Psalms, and Psalm 16 is an example where David is speaking of being resurrected from the grave, and Peter is saying that can't possibly be David. It's David's son that we're talking about there. Well, we go on. In Psalm 22, would you turn there? We're going to be in the Psalms for a little bit. Psalm 22. This is an amazing psalm. It begins, of course, with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very words that Christ utters on the cross. His suffering, the fact of being forsaken by God, and His enemies in verse 7, all they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in them. The gospel writers tell us those were the very words that His enemies were hurling at Him while He hung on the cross. We see His sufferings, the events of His sufferings. In Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell or count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Does anybody here need me to say that what you're seeing in these words is as if an eyewitness is standing at the cross of our Lord and describing what happened? This is precisely what the gospel writers relate to us. And this was spoken 1,000 years before it happened. Psalm 69. Another one of these psalms that sounds like an eyewitness standing there beholding these things. In Psalm 69, this one who is suffering in verse 3 says, I'm weary of my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause, remember that, are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then restored that which I took not away. That is one of the most insightful statements. Again, we just hurry over these words. But do you realize what this one who is suffering is saying? I'm being hated without a cause. I'm being punished for something I didn't do. I didn't take it away. What if you steal something from someone, what does the law require you to do? To pay it back, to make restitution. This one is saying, I am making restitution for what I didn't do, for what I didn't take. Do you hear the cross of Christ in that? I'm being punished for sin that I didn't commit. Now you might say, well, weren't our sins laid on Jesus? Oh yes, they were imputed to Him. He became liable for their punishment. But He in no sense became the sinner. He was not contaminated with the sin. He's still the holy, spotless Lamb, dying, suffering for what was not His fault. Suffering at the hand of His God. Then, of course, there is that amazing 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Go there just for a moment. And this one, if I had all day, I'd just camp right here. But notice how Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 describe the external events of the cross. Here in Isaiah 53, we see the theology of the cross unpacked for us. The explanation of what's going on. Why is this one having these insults hurled at Him? Why is He suffering? What sin? What's going on here? He is the innocent one. He didn't do anything wrong and He's having to suffer. What's going on? Isaiah 53 explains it. And it explains it in words like this, that, yeah, we saw Him and we didn't see any beauty in Him. We thought He's just getting what He deserved. We thought God was judging Him. And then we understood something, and that what we understood is in verse 4, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We thought God was judging Him for Him things He did, and in fact He is being judged for what we did. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He's bruised, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Do you see what the writer of Isaiah 53 is saying? There was a time that we didn't get it. He puts Himself in the crowd of those who don't believe the report, who don't see any beauty in Christ. And then He says something happened. Now I get it. Now I see what was going on in that cross. It was for me. It was for our sin that He's being punished. This written about 750 years before our Lord hung on a cross. You can say, in a sense, all the New Testament apostles are doing is just unpacking Isaiah 53. As they explain the cross of Jesus Christ, they explain it in these terms. And then, of course, a couple of Psalms I won't have you go to. Psalm 2, where God, in spite of the conspiracy of the heathen, has set His Son on the throne. And then Psalm 110, that He will set at the right hand of God in the position of power. Those are important Psalms. I wish we had time to look at them, but I'm just going to pass over them. That not only will Psalm 110 tell us He will set, and by the way, David says, my Lord is going to set at my Lord's right hand. This is David again, obviously not talking about himself, talking about somebody else. This one who is my Lord will set at my Lord's right hand. Interesting phraseology. Plus, he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not only will he be a king reigning on a throne, he'll be a priest reigning as a king on a throne. Something the Old Testament law would not allow. And then, as we have already seen, there are certain places that the Old Testament connects to our Lord. The most obvious is that of Bethlehem. When the Magi show up in Jerusalem and they come to King Herod and said, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? You'll notice two things. Number one, it's not that everybody said, you know, we've never heard about this thing of somebody going to be born the king of the Jews. Of course they had heard about it. They knew. And when Herod goes to his scribes and Pharisees and says, okay, where is the Messiah to be born? They don't come back and say, you know, we don't have a clue. They come back with Micah 5, verse 2, out of Bethlehem, Ephrathah. You're the smallest, but out of you are going to come this ruler whose goings forth have been from everlasting. You understand? They know. It's over there in Bethlehem. And that's why Herod then sent the soldiers to slay the infants there in Bethlehem to take care of this threat, this perceived threat to his power and to his kingdom. So notice, first of all, the place of Bethlehem. But that's not the only place. There's a strange, strange text in Matthew 2, verse 23. Would you go to Matthew 2, verse 23? The description here is that Mary and Joseph and the Christ child are coming back out of Egypt. Remember, they fled to Egypt? They're coming out of Egypt back into the land of Israel. They learn that Archelaus, who is the son of Herod the Great, is reigning in Judea. So they do a little bypass of Judea. And instead of going back there, they go to Nazareth, way up in the north. Notice verse 23, and he came, that's Joseph. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. And this is the part I want you to see, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazarene is sort of like we say a Memphian, somebody from Memphis. All right? So he shall be called a Nazarene. He's not a Nazarite. We oftentimes confuse that. The Nazarite was the guy who took the Nazarite vow back there under the law. But he shall be a Nazarene, someone from Nazareth. And notice that Matthew says, in doing this, they fulfill the prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. There's just one problem. There is no prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene. You can look for it all you want. It's not back there. But, there is in the Old Testament this Hebrew word, netzer. Netzer. For instance, you're familiar with the prophecy in Isaiah again, that out of the stump of Jesse, this branch, it's translated, shall emerge, this shoot. That's the word netzer, which is also the root of Nazar, Nazaret. You see the connection? There is this talk about a branch in the Old Testament. Two Hebrew words are used, netzer and tzimak. Those two words are translated branch. And throughout the Old Testament, there is these prophecies about a branch. This branch out of the stump of Jesse. This branch, I won't have you go there, but in Zechariah, when they come back from the captivity, you remember we said that Psalm 110 said this one's going to be a priest reigning on a throne? In Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah is told to go fetch the high priest. His name's Joshua. Do you know what Joshua is in Greek? Jesus. Go get Joshua, put him in a chair, and put a crown on his head, and then say, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." You want to see what the branch looks like? He looks like that right there. Well, what is right there? What does that look like? He'll be a king, a priest seated on a throne. You get the picture? That's what the branch is going to look like. This king priest. Exactly what David had prophesied 600 years before. So this idea of a branch runs through the Old Testament as a code word for this coming Messiah. Well, guess what Nazareth means? If we were going to try to put that into our modern lingo, we'd say something like this. Branch town. You say, where will I find the branch? Check in Branch town. That'd be a good place. That's where he's reared. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but he's raised in Nazareth, in old Branch town. And then beyond that, do you recall the prophecy that we read at the beginning? Can you remember back that far? About this land up there in the north, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, that this comforter is going to come to Israel. Guess where he's going to, where you're going to see the light first? Well, it's up there in Naphtali and Zebulun, up there by the Jezreel Valley, up there by the way of the sea. Do you realize that the highway, the main road that ran up the Mediterranean Sea was called the way of the sea? And that road branches then to the east through the pass at Megiddo, through the Jezreel Valley, right by the town of Capernaum, which was the home base of Jesus' earthly ministry. Do you know what Capernaum means? The village of comfort. Where are you going to find Jesus when his ministry is again, where are you going to find the comforter? Look up there at the village of comfort. Be a good guess, right? That's where he's at. And then we have prophecies relating to the time of Jesus' appearance. Go to the book of Daniel. And let me say as we turn here, Daniel chapter 9. This is involving the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. There was a time that I spent months poring over this prophecy. And honestly, I still don't have it figured out. Trying to figure out when the time of these set. Now, you understand in Hebrew, the word week is a lot like our word dozen. Week just means seven of something. Doesn't tell you the something. When I say, go get me a dozen, that's not really telling you what I want. It's just telling me the number of something. And so when these 70 weeks are spoken of, 70 sevens, most everybody assumes that they're sevens of years, that we're not talking about weeks of days, but weeks of years. And I certainly believe that's the case. In Daniel 9, the angel comes and gives him this prophecy. Did I say nine? That's not... Oh, might help if I were actually in Daniel 9. Notice that the angel Gabriel, in chapter 9, verse 23, says to Daniel, "At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." Okay, Gabriel is telling, when you started praying, I came, I started your way, and I've come to show you this vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks. Again, the Hebrew word week just means like a dozen. It just means seven of something. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. What does Messiah mean? The Anointed One. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth, here's your beginning time, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now that adds up to 69 weeks. Remember he says 70 weeks is determined. Here's 69 of them. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Usually that is a term. You remember he was cut off out of the land of the living, Isaiah 53 says. So it would normally be speaking of the death of Messiah. He'll be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, not for his own crimes. And the people of the Prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary and so forth. Now, like I said, I've spent a long time poring over this prophecy trying to figure it out. The problem among many, or the fact that there's three possibilities of a beginning date of this prophecy. One is when King Cyrus gave the decree that these refugees could go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That took place about 536 B.C. You had 490 years, or 483 years to be precise, 69 weeks. You get way too early. The second possibility is when Ezra, the scribe, came back. He came back in the year 457 B.C. Artaxerxes was the king of Persia that gave him permission to come back. The third possibility is that the decree of Artaxerxes again to Nehemiah in about 444, 445 B.C. to return and to build the wall of Jerusalem. Now, the only one that really works good is the middle one, Ezra, because if you add 483 to 457 B.C., what do you come up with? Well, you come up with about 26 A.D., and if you add a year, because there is no year zero, you go right from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., then that puts you right at 27 A.D., which as far as we know is just about the commencement of Jesus' ministry. So that's the best possibility, okay? But I'm not sure, okay? All I'm wanting to point out to you today is this. That somewhere between a few years B.C. and a few years A.D., there is a window when this prophecy could be fulfilled. You get outside that window. You get into the second century after our Lord, and it's impossible for anybody to fulfill this prophecy. You're too late for somebody to come along today and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Buddy, you're way too late. And you have one come say in the day of the Maccabean revolt. In the 300 B.C., he's way too early. Do you understand? You have a little window of time for Messiah to come and fulfill this prophecy. And Jesus appears right in the middle of this window. So not only do we have the place of his birth prophesied, the places of his ministry, we have the time frame when he would appear. All right. What does this mean to you and me? I know I'm preaching to the choir. Number one, I saw you go down and sit down there, so I know I'm preaching to the choir. But I mean that in the general sense. I know I'm preaching these things to people that believe them. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe these things. But what do they mean to us? Let me ask you a question. In the ministry of our Lord, what convinced men that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Messiah? Well, there were times, it appears, that his prophetic knowledge convinced them. You remember Philip went and found Nathanael and says, we found this one of whom Moses spoke, this Jesus of Nazareth. That's like saying Jesus of Bahia. And Nathanael responds, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's a skeptic. And then Jesus sees him coming and says, hi there, Nathanael. I know all about you. I know what you were thinking when you were sitting out under that fig tree. You were thinking about Jacob's ladder and the angels of God going up and down on that ladder. And Nathanael says, thou art the Christ of God. Thou art the Son of God. This is the fastest conversion you'll ever see. He went from an absolute skeptic to raving about the divinity and the messiahship of our Lord in about 2 seconds. Sometimes it's that prophetic knowledge. It was that way with the woman of Samaria, wasn't it? When he says, go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Yeah, you're right there, honey. You don't have a husband. The one you're living with, you've had 5 husbands. The one you're living with now is not your husband. And what is the next words out of her mouth? I perceive thou art a prophet. Yeah, I guess he is. And listen to her testimony when she runs back into town saying, come see a man who told me everything he ever did. Now, we don't find him telling her everything she ever did. But notice that as far as she's concerned, if he knows those details about me, then he can tell me anything about me. And he can. So sometimes it is the fact that he has this prophetic knowledge. Like Moses said, there's this prophet coming. And oh yeah, what a prophet. But sometimes it was his miraculous works. For instance, we have the wedding feast at Cana, where he converts water into wine. Or the Southern Baptist miracle of turning wine into water. That's how they read it. But anyway, that's another story. But here he has turned water into wine. And we have the words that then his disciples believed on him. Now they had had a faith of sorts. But when they saw that miracle, and by the way, nobody else there at the feast knew anything about it. When they realized what had happened, they now believe. In John 2, verse 23, many in Jerusalem believed on him when they saw the miraculous works that he did. And by the way, this faith that comes because you saw a miracle generally does not last. Notice the next verse says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. In John 8, you see the same thing. When they saw these miracles, they believed on his name. Didn't last very long, but notice some folks are convinced he's the Messiah because of the works. Then you have others who are convinced he's the Messiah because of his words. You remember the men who were sent by the authorities of the Jews to arrest him, and they come back empty-handed. And they say, where is he? Never man spake like this man. He said, you know, you dummies, you his disciples too? Yeah. Converted by listening to his words. But the apostles generally point us to something else. Go to 2 Peter, and I promise I'm getting close to being through here. In 2 Peter, very interesting statement. In verse 1, that's a verse 1, chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, down in verse 14, Peter makes reference to the fact that he's not going to be around that much longer. He says, as my Lord told me. You remember the day that Jesus met them in his resurrected body there by the Sea of Galilee and told Peter, well, right now you're young. You gird yourself. You go where you want to go. When you get old, somebody else is going to gird you and take you where you don't want to go. And John adds a word of explanation. This he spake, referring to the way he's going to die, the way he's going to glorify God by his death. So Peter is saying, I know from what my Lord has told me, I'm not around for that much longer, so I'm going to do my best to make sure you've heard these things and you've got these things. Verse 13, he says, he said, we didn't make any of this up. This is not some cunningly devised fable. We saw these things for ourselves. We saw his glory. We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And then he relates what he and James and John had seen up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That we saw his glory and we heard the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This voice, he says, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Let me tell you what happened up there on that mountain. But then in verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now that is strange. You say, Peter, you were an eyewitness to what happened on that mountain. But Peter goes on to say that we have something even more certain than that. And you and I well know that, you know, anybody can come and make up a story, make up a wild tale. We don't know whether to believe them or not. But what Peter is saying, if what I've told you won't convince you, there's something even more sure and more certain. It's the testimony of prophecy. How in the world could these prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ if He were not the Messiah? That is usually the apostolic approach. How did they know where He's going to be born? How did they know these details about His life? How is it that they could describe the events of the cross? How did they know about His resurrection and ascension to glory, being set down at the right hand of God? How did they know that? And as far as Peter is concerned, there's just one explanation. That these holy men of old, they didn't make this stuff up. This prophecy they gave came as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way they could have known these things, as if God is speaking through them. We got weathermen that can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. And these men are telling you what's going to happen 1,000 years from their time. Only God can do that. So Peter points us to it. When you see them preaching in the book of Acts, you'll often see them say something like this. I'm thinking of Paul before Agrippa. Says, Paul, Agrippa, King Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. You will see him arguing with the Jews. He's under house arrest in Rome in the last chapter of the book of Acts, asserting that this is what Moses and the prophets said must happen. Those things that were predicted by the prophets have now come true in the days of Jesus Christ. So when it came to how to convince your audience that Jesus is the Messiah, most of the time the apostles rely on this, that there is simply no other explanation for what has transpired. Only Jesus fits the details. Only He is borne witness by the law and the prophets as the Messiah of God. And that brings me to my last question. What will convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? What would it take? I told you I wasn't going to have you turn anywhere else. I lied. I got the preacher lying now. Luke 16. It's the story. I say story. Others would call it parable. The story of Lazarus and the rich man. They call him in tradition Dives, just to give him a name. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. You know the story, don't you? The rich man, arrayed in sumptuous apparel, Lazarus, the poor beggar, laying at his gate full of sores and just wanting crumbs, in verse 21, that fall from the rich man's table, and the dogs come and lick his sores. Well, they die, and Lazarus is carried into Abraham's bosom, paradise. The rich man lifts up his eyes in torment, in hell. Now, it's not the final hell of Gehenna, but it's already hell begun. And you know the story, how he begs Abraham to send Lazarus. Just let him touch his... Folks, this is misery. Just let him touch his finger to the water and come put it on my tongue. And the answer is, can't do that. There's a great gulf fixed between us. In other words, once you die, your destiny is set and fixed, and it cannot be altered. You cannot pass from one place to the other. And so what is finally the rich man's request? In verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them that they also, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Let them hear them, these brothers of yours that you're so concerned about. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Just let them see this miracle, and surely they'll believe. No, Abraham says, let them hear Moses and the prophets. I don't know where you are today, but if you're struggling with unbelief, then that's where I'm going to point you. You study these things for yourself. You spend time looking at the testimony of the Old Testament, and you will hear it screaming, someone's coming. And then when you look in the pages of the Gospels, you will hear it screaming, he's here. He's here. This is the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke. We've found him. You will have found the one that is the focus of Old Testament prophecy. May God use that in your heart and life. You say, why? Because your heart is darkened by the fall. Men love darkness rather than light. The problem with receiving Jesus as King, Savior, Lord, is basically, my friend, not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's the fact that you know to the core of your being that to receive Him as King, Lord, Master means you got to get off the throne. You understand that Him being King is a challenge to you and your little kingdom. That's what Herod understood from the very beginning. What do you mean a king's born in Bethlehem? Go down there and kill him. This is a challenge to his rule, a challenge to his authority. And Jesus as King is a challenge to your rule, your little dominion over your heart, over your little world. And for him to be installed as king of your life means you've got to dethrone you, decrown you, take away your authority, and give it all to King Jesus. That's the problem. It's not from lack of evidence, folks. It's the fact that we have a heart that loves darkness rather than light, that loves not to believe. We have an agenda, and Jesus will threaten that agenda. You say, well, I don't dare turn over my life to Him. He'll just destroy all my plans. And I'm here to tell you, He will. But oh, I'm here to tell you, it's the best thing that ever happened to me, that my Lord overthrew all my plans, all my schemes, what I had designed for my future. Best thing that ever happened. That He dethroned me and put Himself in my place. May God do it for you. May He open your eyes. May He cause you to see that He alone fulfills these things. There is simply no other. You want to say Muhammad can somehow fulfill this? Give me a break. Buddha, give me a break. No, there's no other person in the history of mankind that comes close to fulfilling what Moses and the law said in the prophets about him, but Jesus of Nazareth. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might feel the power and the impact of all of this, that you have left us no option. As we investigate this with an open mind, there is no other conclusion to which we can come. But this one whom we're told is coming in the Old Testament is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, your divine Son, born of a virgin, born in that manger in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, ministering in Capernaum, dying in Jerusalem, ascended to your throne, to your right hand, ruling as King and as Lord forevermore. Father, the only option for us is to bow down, and therein lies our problem. We don't want to bow. We don't want to give it up. We don't want to turn over our little rule, our realm, to Him. Father, work in our hearts that we would surrender all. Bring us to the end of our rope. Make us sick of ourselves. Make us willing to do anything if we can find peace, if we can find life, if we can find forgiveness. Lord, point us to Him, what He's done for us. Do it for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.